Again, it's so good to have all who are here today, and we have had a wonderful opportunity today to worship God, for which I am certainly grateful. Talk about Thanksgiving, there's something to be giving thanks about, and that is the opportunity to come together each Lord's Day for the purpose of worshiping Him and to enjoy both the association as well as the spiritual fellowship that we enjoy as members of His body. And as a family together here at Westside, we're grateful for all who are here today. I'd like to take my texts, plural, in the lesson this morning from the book of Proverbs. So I'd encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to that book of wisdom. I would like to remind you of the fact that the book of Proverbs is a book that was written by a wise man for his son to teach him things that were important to know. And among those, the topic of parenting actually is surprisingly common in the series of statements that are made, wise sayings from this father. And so there is much good material to cover when we talk about the idea of wisdom in the realm of parenting. And of course, we've got a lot of young couples and several who are out, young families that aren't with us today, but maybe if they see the title, they'll be able to look at this and talk about this at a later time. But there are others who are here who have children, young children, that we're going to be sharing some information about from this wise man, and I hope that it'll be beneficial to you. And so I want to start off just by noting how difficult it is, especially in our day and time, to do a good job of raising our children. We are living in a time of social upheaval. The COVID pandemic has created a number of challenges that many families have struggled with over the past several years. You think about it, some of our younger children, about all that they know are certain compromises that we have made and efforts that we have made to protect ourselves during something that had not happened, certainly in my lifetime, but in the lifetime of most who have been alive at this point. And so when we consider those things, we recognize that our children are being exposed to some real cultural, social, economic, and certainly spiritual challenges. I would say that this generation, above and beyond my generation, or perhaps the generation before me, have challenges with regard to raising their children. I'll just put it simply. I think that Debbie and I had an easier time raising our children than our children are having in raising theirs with regard to the challenges that we find in our society today. So the first thing that I want to do is to express to all of the families who are here today, no matter what the age of your child might be, I do want you to know how much I appreciate your efforts to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I do think that that the families in this particular congregation are making a very legitimate effort to do that very thing. They're doing a good job of taking seriously the sentiment, for example, expressed in Proverbs 22, that if you train up a child in the way that he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, one that gives us a great deal of comfort. The reality and the understanding that the training that we give to our children, if it is done the right way, and it is done with the right purpose and the right priorities and such, that we can truly be successful in raising our children to become faithful Christians. Be successful in every sense of the term. And it's an amazing thing how important it is for parents in general in our society, the value that is placed upon children to raise them to be successful. But how seldom it is that while the sentiment is there to have successful children, that spiritual guidance and spiritual activity on the part of the child, spiritual maturity on part of the child, is not really typically one of those standards to which such excellence is sought. And so you, families, you are doing a wonderful job, and you are to be commended for the way in which you are training up your children. And I applaud you for that. When you look at that text in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, to train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think that as we first look at that passage, it might make us think that this is an absolute promise that is given to us by God, kind of like the answer to a prayer. And in fact, I don't think that that is what is being sought to establish in this sentiment. Though again, as I have stated, much good comes from such training, and we receive comfort from the knowledge that the training that we do will help to bring such success and will go a long ways to ensuring such success. There are a couple of points that I want to make that I think it's important to know, especially for the young people in this congregation, especially those who are capable of understanding what I have to say at this time. I know that some of our children may be a bit too young to understand this. But most of you can know this, and I'm talking about first graders on up, so all of you young children listen to me, maybe even kindergartners and up. Is that you have a responsibility and you can decide, you can determine for yourself if you're going to be the type of person, the type of child that God wants you to be. That's called free will. And that is that you make the choice as to whether you're going to serve God acceptably or not. And it may be that sometimes with children like that, that their parents do not give them as much guidance and help as they need, but ultimately that concept of free will allows every person to decide that regardless of what others might say, regardless of how your friends may act, regardless of the things that may come up in your life, you can be the one that chooses to put God first in your life and to obey Him. So that concept of free will is established in a number of passages. I want to read one from Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 so that everyone understands the importance of knowing this. Because in verse 20 of Ezekiel 18, God says this, "The soul who sins shall die." Now I want you to think about this because as he continues on, he says that the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so it is a typical thing in our society in general, but especially for children to say that it is somebody else's fault. It might be my parents' fault. It may be my friend's fault. It may be the teacher's fault. It may be the police officer's fault. All of those kinds of things, there may be some truth to them. If parents do not bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, God's certainly going to hold them accountable for what they have or have not done. But each and every one of us, young or old, we all will give account to God for the things that we have done with the knowledge that we have made that choice. The soul that sins will die. Your parents will not lose their soul because you have not done right. And conversely, your parents aren't going to go to heaven just because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You and you alone hold the responsibility for your actions. And so when sometimes, and it happens quite often that I've had opportunity to talk with young people and older people and say, why aren't you living faithfully? Why aren't you coming to church? Why aren't you serving God? Why aren't you praying? Why aren't you worshiping? Why aren't you doing any number of the things? And they will begin to say, well, I don't like the way those people act. And they'll blame maybe other Christians and maybe the hypocrisies that you can see sometimes from among God's people. Or my mom and dad, they're just too strict. Or they don't understand how it is these days. And there is that desire always to make excuses with regard to your own actions. And it's your fault, ultimately. And it's my fault, ultimately, the things that I do. Now, I may have a harder time obeying God because of what others have done to me or how others have treated me. But ultimately, if I decide I'm not going to serve God, it's not anybody else's fault. It's my fault. I'm the one who's made that decision not to be acceptable to Him. And every one of us, young and old, need to bear that responsibility and recognize it. Now, I want to give you an example. King Josiah serves as a wonderful example here. Josiah was a good king. In fact, he was the last good king in the nation of Judah before they were taken into Babylonian captivity. But he was from a line of bad kings. You have, for example, his grandfather Manasseh and his father, especially his father Amon, they were not good kings. Now, Manasseh tried to change late in his life and did some good, but Amon, his father, was just an evil king. And yet Josiah, when he began to rule in Judah, he was a righteous king. And at the tender age of 16 years old, he made the determination, I'm going to serve God and I'm going to influence my people to serve God. And throughout the entirety of his time as king, he did good and he served God. In fact, God had intended to punish the nation of Judah because of its ungodliness and because of the bad kings. And because Josiah did such a good job and was such a righteous man, throughout the entirety of his reign as king, God basically delayed that judgment. But then Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, began to reign after his father, Josiah, died. So first of all, you have evil kings, evil grandfather, evil father, and then just this good and righteous man, because as a teenager, he decided, I don't care the influence that I've had before, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to serve God. And Josiah did that. But then his son, he being the beneficiary of a righteous king, a righteous man, who is his father, when his son Jehoahaz began to reign in his place at the age of 23 years old, he departed from all of the good that his father had done. In fact, in 2 Kings 23 and verse 32, we are told that just like Amon, his grandfather, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a second thing that I want you to recognize when we look at that passage. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart of it from it. And that is that children are extremely vulnerable. Parents, I want you to consider carefully the vulnerability of your children. How susceptible that they are to outside influences. The fact that their primary and greatest influence needs to be a godly and a loving father and mother. In reality, our text there recognizes the effectiveness of godly parental example. And that's why that assurance is given. If you give yourself over to parenting your child in the way of righteousness as a result of that, because you are their primary influence, you've made sure that you are their primary influence and that your influence is a righteous one, your teaching is a righteous one, well, as a result of that, because they are so susceptible to influences and your influence is the greatest influence in their life, then they're going to turn themselves to righteousness. They're going to have your worldview to be the worldview that they will appropriate for themselves and seek to emulate. And because you are living as you should live and striving to teach them the principles of God, they are going to embrace those. And you've seen it so many times. I am the beneficiary of a family, a mother and a father who sought to serve God when I was young. My children have been that beneficiary. Those who are here who have godly parents, those children, they have a benefit that most in the world do not have. And think about how much others have to overcome as a result of their instruction being insufficient in that matter. Think of how your children are gaining such of an advantage and how much they need that advantage. If you do your job well, your children will have you as their primary influence. And you can do that. Just ask those who are here today who are beneficiaries of those raised in such a home, and they'll tell you how important their parents were to their faithfulness today. So, having that in mind, those introductory thoughts in mind, what are the statements that the wise man of Proverbs uses, the wise choices when we are seeking to successfully raise our children to become faithful Christians in our time? I want to note what those are. And we'll start off by noting the idea of teaching, of instruction, teaching your children to fear the Lord. That passage is Proverbs 15 and verse 16, where that is stated. He says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble." I looked at that passage, and the first time I looked at it, I liked the description, "better is a little," because you can almost appropriate that for your children. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Now, that's not what it's saying, by the way. When it's talking about a little, meaning a little bit. What he's talking about is a standard of economic circumstances. And what he's saying is that it is better for you to be poor, but have fear of the Lord than to have a whole lot of money, the great treasure, and have trouble. And so here's a contrast that is given, one that we'll enlarge upon in a few moments about the relative importance of material prosperity in raising children. But the first point to be made in this regard is it doesn't matter how much money you have. If you have inculcated within yourself this fear of the Lord, you're better off than you would be otherwise. Now, saying that, how do you attain a fear of the Lord? Or, more appropriately, how do children attain a fear of the Lord? And that is because they are taught it. They're taught to fear God. They're told consequences of not being obedient to God. They are explained, or it is explained to them, how important it is to recognize the holiness of God, the preeminence of God, His glory, so that as you come before Him, it is a purpose thing, a will thing to serve Him, to please Him, to worship Him. The word definition, or the word fear, the definition of the word fear in the Hebrew as it pertains to God means respect and reverence and piety. Do your children respect God? Do they have a reverence for God? Do they consider and know that when we are gathered together here on the Lord's Day, that it's something that is special? It is something that is different. You know, yesterday I had all of my grandkids by myself at my house all day, and it was a neat thing because as a part of what they were doing and, quote, entertaining themselves, we have a little small podium in the corner of that they like to get out, and you have these children that are taking turns bringing out a Bible or bringing out a songbook and singing a song. And when you hear small children sing, "Holy, holy, holy," referencing the proper sanctification, the proper fear and reverence that we should have toward the Almighty God of heaven. It's such a wonderful thing. And I love it whenever we sing songs where the children sing out. I mean, and next time you hear the song Power in the Blood, you just listen, because there is power in the blood, and the children know it, and they let you know it in the songs that they sing. This is a wonderful thing to express to your children, the fear of God and the importance of it, because you want your child to have that best life. And it's not attained by wealth. It's not attained by where you live or how many bedrooms there are or how fancy your car is or what technological gadgets that you have. What matters is fearing God. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that very thing. He said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we'll carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Very simple to see that happiness does not come from what you own or what you can buy, what you can purchase. That in fact, those who have that as the basis of their definition of what is success, they miss the boat so broadly and so widely that despite the riches that they have, they are also often extremely sad, extremely troubled. They may be pierced through with many sorrows. There is so much sorrow that can and often does accompany great wealth. But the writer speaks of a more simple life. A life with God at its center. And that's something that we should consider as well. The next slide we want to note and the next passage is in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 17. Excuse me, that's going too quickly. Okay. Well, this is what surprises me a little bit. Give me back that's where I want to be still, because I was going to skip just the full paragraph of what I wanted to share with you. There are four passages as we continue talking about fearing the Lord that I want you to note is brought, things that are brought through a fear of the Lord. And I want to start off by noting Proverbs 1:7. So read with me these things very quickly. We start off with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord, notice, is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So knowledge comes from fear. Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The fear of God actually can make you live a longer life. Now again, that's a general statement, not something that is true in every sense. Disease happens to the righteous. Accidents happen to the righteous. But one of the things to note, that when you fear the Lord, many of the bad things that can happen to you in your life, many of the things that can shorten your life, even many of the things that can cause diseases, because you are fearing the Lord and serving Him, you will not suffer from those kinds of things. Proverbs 16 and verse 16. The statement is made, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding is chosen rather than silver. So the fear of God, from that comes wisdom and understanding so that we can avoid making those mistakes. And then finally, I want you to note true wealth. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. True wealth. Not measured, again, by how much money you have in your bank account. He says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. If I could get our children to think differently, and parents to think differently about what it means to be successful as parents, what it means to bring your children up to where they are successful in all things, so that there was not as much of an emphasis upon being successful materially and more being successful with regard to your spiritual accomplishments and achievements, then much good would come from that. The world never understand it, and I recognize that's the case, but Christian parents need to know that. Okay, now we will go on to the next slide, and that is to love your children unconditionally. Love your children unconditionally. And Proverbs 15 and verse 17 is the text where this is stated. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. There was a YouTube video talking about Thanksgiving stereotypes. It was kind of funny that I looked at. And you have, the guy who's the overeater, and you have the guy that the ones that don't want to be with family and they just sit in the corner, and then you have the overbearing types and everything. Well, as a part of this, you have the family that's politically motivated, and so it showed at the table a group of on one side that was wearing red shirts, and a group that was wearing blue shirts, and one of the red shirts says, it seems like these days that the administration is having a bit of trouble. And then, boy, it hit. Boom. And that's the way it was the entire time. Everybody shouting and yelling at each other. And so you can kind of see what we're talking about here. Have you had circumstances where you were with a group and there was tension in the air? Can you imagine sitting around a table and eating where hatred is, where strife is present, where the provocation is always just below the surface, and it is recognized that it would be better to have a simple meal than a great repast, a great feast, as long as that simple meal is accompanied with love, the expressions of love. And there is plenty of anecdotal evidence that exists in this congregation among the many. You know what we are talking about. Now, the interesting thing about that in Proverbs 15 and verse 17 is the Hebrew term for love is rather homogenous, just as it is in English. We have one word, love, where the Greeks, they had numerous words. And the same thing is true in regard to the Hebrew language. So when you look in the New Testament and find a description of words which describe love specifically for a child, I want you to note a couple of words that we can make note of. First of all, the word philotechnos. Philo means affection. It has reference like Philadelphia, brotherly love. But philotechnos has reference to love of children. And when the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children, It is, in effect, teaching them to show affection for your children. You hear about natural affection, and you know that you have expressed it. And again, I'm using my own experience because I've got my own family here. And Kaylee came in with the kids, and I guess it was yesterday evening, she shared with our family on Facebook Message a picture of me sitting with Tucker. And we were both tuckered out at that particular time. It was late. He was about to go to bed, and we were under a cover on the couch, and he was in my lap, leaning back, and we were just relaxing. And the women always put their hearts and they all, and such a sweet picture and that kind of stuff. You have no idea as to what it means to me. The affection that I have for my grandchildren, because they're my grandchildren, and the love that I have. Do you realize that there are many people who do not have natural affection for their own children? And others who may have such affection, but they do not correctly express that affection for their children. And your children are, I won't say starved for it if you're supplying it, but there is no greater need that they have than to be shown affection by their parents. I mean, your grandparents, that's something extra and that's good, but your children need to know how much you love them. The fondness, the natural affection should be present. There is also the word storge, which has reference to a cherishing of family, the familial love that we are to have. You hear about blood is thicker than water, and you can get into trouble with that statement, but there is a natural proclivity, an inclination that we have to those who are parts of our family. And it's a shame when that is not expressed. And then finally, and this is especially important for parents, to seek the welfare of your children. That idea of charitableness, that idea of agape love, all of these things should be present in the home. If you provide an environment where love reigns, that's more important than supplying material abundance. Troubled children, they come from homes where there is a lack of love, not where there is a lack of money. Understand that. And I recognize what poverty does and the conflicts that come, but there are an awful lot of poor people whose children are good and act properly and come to righteousness because there is love present even if money is not. And I want you to understand that. And let me give you another example. Some of you may be familiar with the name Ethan Couch. Some of you may not remember him, but if I were to say the child who the judge says has a case of affluenza, perhaps you'll remember who I'm talking about. This was a young man of 16. He was 16 years old, was given by his parents a rather powerful car, and while driving, he killed four individuals and injured nine others because he lost control of his SUV that was traveling at high speed in a residential neighborhood. And the actual defense that his lawyers presented was the claim that while he did it, he needed rehabilitation rather than jail time because he had no understanding of boundaries because his rich parents never imposed any boundaries upon him. They were not expressing love for that child. Now, they might tell you they loved him, but they weren't seeking his welfare in the way that they raised him. And in fact, the judge actually, at least as a result of that argumentation, the affluenza argumentation, said he's not responsible. Now, we can't go that far. We talked about that earlier. You're responsible for your own actions. But yes, parents, you need to understand that if there is not that proper love, the proper expression of love and the showing of that love, and one of the greatest parts about that is loving them enough to say no, to establish boundaries, to from time to time instruct them, correct them, discipline them when those boundaries are not respected and not followed. Well, that's love, and that's what every child truly needs. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in another point made. But let's go to the point number four and look at Proverbs 17 for just a moment, verse 1. And that is the idea of peace and stability. The food reference is given here again. It is better to have dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. A dry morsel. That's not very palatable, is it? Okay, it's better to have a piece of stale bread than a wonderful feast. If with the stale bread you have quietness, instead of strife. So when we talk about this, it's not only the expression of love and a lack of tension. Another thing that children crave and need is stability. They need stability in their home. They need peace. Kaylee was talking to me this week about a father who confronted her in front of a lot of other parents during an open house. His son had been engaging in activity that was inappropriate, and the father was blaming my daughter for it. It was her fault because she was the teacher and she wasn't giving the proper limits. And so he was just laying into her and being very abusive in his language toward her. And I just want you to kind of think of that. If a man is willing to do that to a complete stranger, how he must speak to his children. And how rough it may be on children when it may be conflicts between the mothers and the fathers. It may be such abusive language and treatment of the child itself. But can you imagine how difficult it is and how destructive it is if a child lives in a home where that peace and tranquility is not present? What value is there in wealth if we're always fighting over the things that it provides? A wise father and a wise mother realize that spiritual provisions are more important than the material ones. You can't be a successful father or mother if you don't provide for that stable home where the spiritual values will have a chance both to be fostered and cultivated and then to grow and to be effective in growth as a result of such stability. We're told in Proverbs 14 and verse 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Think about that. So you've got a father. Use the his children in that phrase. A father who fears the Lord. His paths are directed by what the Lord commands. And in that command, he understands, as Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. To love your children. To bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And because the father takes that seriously, the child has refuge. How important it is for the child to have refuge. A place of stability, a place of quiet, a place where they can be confident, where the fear that comes from being out in the world is not present, because here you know that you are safe and you are taken care of. And so it's important to provide that stability in the home. And then the next one, and I know these things are kind of tied in together, so we're not denying that that is the case, but providing for the children's welfare. And I want to go now and address the idea of physical welfare, because we've just been talking about how that's not the most important thing. But I do want you to recognize that God intends for you, fathers, to ensure that your children have those things that they need. So how do we accomplish that? How can you make sure that you are providing for your own? You'll remember the text in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Well, you don't want to be that way. You do want your children to have what they need. I mean, it's possible certainly to spoil your children, but it is good for you to have your children have what they need. So notice a couple of things from Proverbs. First, Proverbs 20 and verse 7. The righteous man walks in his integrity and his children are blessed after him. So what is one of the things that you can do? Well, we've emphasized the spiritual again rather than physical here. But understand this, that it is seldom, especially in the New Testament church, for an individual, a father who is a righteous individual, who has integrity, and who has honesty, for such an individual not to be able to care for his family. A righteous life helps us. And perhaps you have seen that, perhaps with regard to, let's say if you work in a company and we have these employee conferences that you have with your boss, to where they there's a word for it that's just not coming to me, but they give you basically a report about how good you're doing. Your proficiency, your effectiveness, and typically the kinds of things that they are looking for: honesty, integrity, being on time, being industrious in your work, getting along with others. All of those kinds of things are principles that truly govern the Christian's life. These are the kinds of individuals that we're supposed to be. And so when we are given such an examination, it's something that we indeed should be passing well because of the type of individuals that we live. Secondly, I want you to remember the text of Matthew 6 and verse 33 where Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and the needful things, having reference to the provisions of life, they will be added to you. In other words, God cares for you and those who are His, God helps. He provides for. But if you concentrate on obtaining true wisdom and knowledge rather than wealth, then the provisions that are needful will be applied to you. In Proverbs 24 and verses 3 and 4, through wisdom a house is built. By understanding the house is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So the way in which you get along in life and are able to provide for your children, it's not something to where you have to say, you know, I'm going to have to make compromises here. You know, I know what I'm supposed to be doing as a father. I know what the spiritual principles are. I know how important it is for me to be present at worship and to put the Lord first. But right now I'm building my business. Right now I'm trying to make ends meet. Right now I'm trying to climb the corporate ladder. And so I'm just going to have to compromise these things so that maybe then I'll be able to live more like I should. And I can tell you of individuals who have done that. I've got one individual in mind who was a very, very wealthy man who was very successful in building his business and did not come back to the Lord until late in his life when all of his children had left the church and left the Lord. And he came to me with tears in his eyes acknowledging the fact that he had it wrong. He spent all of that time when they were young and being raised with those kinds of compromises, and his children were not raised with the conviction that was needed. And as a result of that, though he now served God, though he now desired to do what was right, and he desired above all other things that his children be faithful as well, it was too late because he didn't live the way he should have when he was younger. We need to recognize that it is not something that is antithetical to being a Christian. You don't have to make a choice. You don't have to compromise in order to be able to put food on your children's table. You can be a faithful child of God and put God first and provide because God will help you. That's what Matthew 6 is promising. So when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, I want you to note that we're not talking about the fact that there is no possibility of hardship or that catastrophic circumstances can't fall upon you, because we know that that's the case. But what we're talking about here, and specifically in the context, is a widow who has a son, and that's all that the widow has. She doesn't have means to help herself. Her husband is dead, but she has a child who could care for her, and he is not willing. He's not willing to do it. It's not that he's not capable. He doesn't want to. He don't want to use his money to care for his children, and we are told, for his widowed mother, and we are told there in that context, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, those of his own household, he is worse than an infidel. And so, parents, understand this: it's not a matter of cannot, but a matter of will not. Too often, and that's a great character flaw. I understand the concept of indigent saints, and I understand that hurricanes come, and I understand that houses burn down, and I understand that circumstances arise to where a company downsizes and you lose your job and you have to struggle and scramble to find something else. And I understand that from time to time, even as Christians in a congregation, we have the right and even the responsibility to express our care and support of individuals who are in those circumstances. But do not forget the responsibility you have to care for your family in this way. And then finally, I want to talk for just a few moments about the importance of discipline. And here when I talk about discipline, because we can talk about disciplining our children, which discipline is instruction, but I do want to talk about corporal punishment for a few moments, because it's interesting how often corporal punishment, that is spanking your child, is something that is actually spoken of in the book of Proverbs. There are a number of passages. For example, when we look at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. We are told that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So understand this, the world doesn't get it, but the spanking of a child is an expression of love. And in fact, the prompt discipline of a child is an expression of love. Well, how does that proper discipline obtain its objectives? Well, you'll notice in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, Proverbs 22 and verse 15, we are told that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You know, that language is not acceptable. The idea, a rod of correction. So we're talking about, in my wife's parlance, the paddle that she carried in her purse. Okay? So we've got this. Children are foolish. That's their nature. Why? Because they haven't learned their boundaries yet, because they don't know the difference between right and wrong. And even when they know the difference between right and wrong, they're impulsive. And that those impulses cause them to do things because they haven't developed that control. What does the paddle, what does the rod supply? It supplies the control. Till the child is able to supply for themselves that control, what you have is foolishness in the child, but the rod of correction will drive it from them. And I want you to think of that imagery. It's intentional. You whip it out of them. That's what it's saying. You're spanking the foolishness out of the child, because as you do it consistently, and as you do it with love, and as you do it promptly, the child learns wisdom, learns not to be foolish, learns boundaries, gets instruction as a result of that. And ultimately, we're talking about the salvation of the child. Notice Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Again, that's language we're not comfortable with, but it's just saying that you're not hurting your child when you spank them. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, if I were to go out in general, in public, and say, the reason that I want to spank my child is because I want to deliver his soul from hell, do you understand how strongly I would be criticized? And if my children were still small and I said that in public, chances are there would be a social worker showing up at my front door to make sure that I'm not driving the foolishness out of them. That's the language of Scripture. And we can't be more progressive than what God's Word is in this regard. You want your child to be raised up to walk in righteousness. Your child needs to learn the difference between good and evil. Your child needs to learn the difference between this libertine idea and what is expected, and it needs to abide by those things. And the way in which you instruct them is, in part, corporal punishment. The rod and rebuke, Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now let's address the elephant in the room as we draw our lesson to a close. That is a caveat. When we contend that corporal punishment is something that is beneficial, recognize that there have been many abuses to that in the past. And I think that's it, in part our culture. You have a lot of generations previous, a lot of fathers and a lot of mothers who are abusive to their children in the Lord's name. In other words, they were treating their children wrongly. They were being abusive to their children, and they were looking at the Bible as a justification for abuse. And that is not what we're talking about here. I think the primary reason today that even a spanking of a child is considered child abuse, maybe by the majority of our culture, is because too often children were actually being abused, and the idea of corporal punishment as God prescribes it is our justification for abusing our children. So there are a couple of things to note. First of all, it has to be loving. It has to be loving. Now there is one thing that happened again, using my own examples or the examples of my family, because just a couple of nights ago, Luca was misbehaving. I didn't even catch that he had done it. But Josh pulled him over and whipped him for what he was doing, spanked him for what he was doing. He didn't beat him, but there were a couple of hard spats on his behind just to let him know that what you did was wrong. And immediately, Luca hugged his dad, and his dad hugged him. There were those expressions of affection, the instructions as to why it was that he had been corrected, but that he loved him very much, and that love was assured, and you can go and play now because the punishment is over. Now, some punishment needs to last a little longer than that, doesn't it? And there are other ways in which it can be done. But the interesting thing to say, which the world says this can happen, is how often in a godly home, when a parent disciplines their child, when a parent spanks their child, that spanking ends up with love and expressions of love on behalf of both the parent and the child. And that's the way it is supposed to be. Secondly, not only must love be present, but it has to be applied, this discipline applied, before the situation gets out of hand. In other words, you better stop. You better stop. You better stop. You should have stopped. And then it happens. Luca thought that was funny. But too often, isn't that the case? And as a result of it, it almost is a matter of provocation where I'm going to warn you, I'm going to threaten you, and ultimately my point of breaking happens, and then what is happening? Well, the parent then, in that state, is not in control. The situation's not controlled. The parent is basically venting. You must never strike your child in anger. The discipline must always be applied in love. As Proverbs 19 and verse 18 says, "Chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction." And too often that's what happens, not because corporal punishment is being used, not because spanking is done by a loving parent, but because there is abuse. And your child comes to ruin because of the way that you do it, not that it's being done. And so we need to recognize that difference. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, final passage that we're going to note in this regard, he says, "The fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." The word training there, in the King James Version, it's nurture. There's a concept of love that is tied in with that term. You love your children. You desire what's best for them. You don't want them to be unsuccessful. You don't want them to be a failure, spiritually especially, and so you instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And sometimes it takes a spanking to accomplish that very good thing. And so the final point that we want to make, let's see what's happening here. Okay, the concluding thoughts in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was read by Brother Lupe at the beginning of our time together. I just want to remind you of what is said to the children of Israel on this occasion. It's my prayer that all parents will take seriously this most important job, influencing your child in the way of righteousness. And so he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God's one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. These words I command you today shall be in your heart." That's key number one. Parents have to have those things in their heart. This fear of God, this acknowledgement of God and who He is and what He means to us has to be there first. And then, once it's in your heart, you will teach them diligently to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit down in your house. And he's saying, talk of them with your children. The principles of God always. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, these things shall always be before you. And as because they are always before you, then as a result of that, they will always be before your children because you're going to be sharing those things with them. That's what it means to be a wise parent and to accomplish the things God would have you to accomplish in this area. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I appreciate very much your kind attention. It went a bit longer than I intended. But as we draw this lesson to a close, we might note that there are some here who may not have obeyed the gospel and are in need to do so today. We would be remiss if we did not end our time together with that invitation offered to become a child of God, turn away from your sins, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, tell us that today and respond in faith to the gospel which is preached. If there's something amiss in your life and you want to make amends, if there is encouragement that you need, then the invitation is yours as well. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.